Please stand and join me in the call to worship as printed in your bulletin. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Shout for joy before the Lord. Let us join now in our song of worship number 57. I sing the mighty power of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come into your presence with praise and adoration. We come seeking a deeper relationship with you and with each other. Open our ears to hear your word more clearly, and open our hearts to respond more lovingly. Bless this time of worship that we may grow closer to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning and welcome to our worship service this fine Sunday in September. I'm glad that you're here. We hope that everything has gone well for you during the week and that this will be a time of encouragement and uplifting for you. One of the announcements that I'm going to make is about sign-up sheets. We seem to have sign-up sheets going a lot. They're just right out here in the gathering place. And there's a sign-up sheet for Panera and for Kid Connection and for fellowship time. And we're going to add to the list. Some of you may have noticed that our new pastoral intern, David Harris, likes to ride his bike to church, which I'm sure he'll say gives him good exercise. But we are concerned that as the winter time approaches, it might not always be good weather for bike riding. And so those of you who would like to help by signing up to take a turn and going out to Methodist Seminary to pick him up and then take him home after church, you may also do that by signing a sign-up sheet. Thank you. And for all the other things, too. Be aware that today is the newsletter deadline. Some of you like to participate in mission outreach meetings, and we will have one at 1:30 this afternoon. Next Sunday is the Marian Association Fall Rally, which this year the Marian Association Rally is going to be at Grand Prairie. It will start at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There will be youth activities, and I think our young people are going to be going. Anyone who would like to participate in that event, feel free to come, and if you'd like to get together and ride together, just talk to me, and we will arrange that. That's next Sunday. The Sunday after that is the crop walk. Some of you are planning to walk in that. Some of you would like to give a donation. It says in here that the walk will begin at 1. I believe that should say 2. We also have a website where you can donate in case you want to do it that way. You're also welcome to just give to one of the walkers or to David, or to me, anytime between now and October the 2nd. I'm making sure that I cover everything. I want to also remind you that our mission focus for the month is people in need. And as you can see, we're collecting items to take there. If you're out shopping this week and you happen to wonder what they need most, I have a list. When I first looked at this, I said, somebody put a list, and it's on a white piece of paper. And then she told me it's pink. For some reason, this looks white to me. I don't know why. Cereal, canned fruits, soup, toothbrushes, toothpaste, and soap. In case you're out shopping this week and you would like to do that. I believe that's everything. One of the things that we... bread and butter and cookies for the stepping up meal tomorrow. And we'll be meeting at 4:30 at William Street for that. Okay. That was a good thing to remember. One of the other good things to remember is that we have just begun a new year in Sunday school. And ordinarily we would have done this last week, but we didn't. So we are going to invite the teachers to come forward at this time for a prayer of dedication, dedicating themselves to the teaching of Sunday school this year. So Pat Gosser, I'm teaching a class this year. Some of you already know that. Larry Falk, Pam Falk, who will be teaching the youth, and then our substitutes, Randy Turner, David Harris, and Jennifer Turner. Please be mindful each day and each week of these people and the work that they are doing, that our Bible study would be meaningful and rich. Let us pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful that you have given us your word to study. And there's so much to learn about. And we pray that you would help us learn about your word. And there's also a message in the Bible that is very personal. A message from you to each of us. And we pray that we would hear that message. And that it would be written on our hearts. And it would fill up our lives. We come to this moment and we ask your special blessing on these people who are serving our congregation by teaching. And we pray that you would help each one of them in their own personal faith, that as they live their lives, they would hear your message to them. And as they study and prepare, they would find ways to share and to teach that would be meaningful to everyone who comes and is a part of it. And we dedicate our study to you, and we dedicate them to your service, and we do this with gratitude in our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Shall we stand together for our song of praise, which is God Has Spoken by His Prophets, hymn number 223.
Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your produce. Proverbs 3:9. Let us continue our worship with our tithes and offerings. Let us pray. Dear Lord, bless these tithes and offerings We bring them to your altar, that they may sustain our congregation, that they may serve our community, that they may minister in mission, that they may further your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Things to do this morning that aren't printed in your bulletin. So, this is on and you can hear, right? I'd like to ask David to come forward at this time. As you know, we've been blessed this year to have with us David Harris, who is going to be a pastoral intern. He's going to work with our youth for the year. He's from the Methodist Theological Seminary. He's been worshiping with us most of the summer. And we wanted to just give him a welcome today. So I have some things to give him. I don't think he knows they're here yet. I got the microphone so I could come over here and just let's show them. There's a basket full of stuff. This is for you. We'll figure out how to get it home on your bicycle. I think there were some other things that were brought, so we have more than just what's in the basket. But we just wanted to take this, to do this for you as a welcome, to say that we're glad you're going to be with us for this year, and we hope that you'll be always a friend of the church and a part of our family. Thank you. Brenda, would you like a children's message? Guess what? David's going to do our children's message for us this morning.
Hey, Ryan. So, one of the things that we talked about last week was 9/11. That's a date that we all remember for one reason or another, because it's a special day for us. So, one of the things I want to talk about is remembering. So, what are some dates that you always remember every year? Or do you always remember your birthday?
Yeah.
So when's your birthday?
August
20th.
Yeah.
So my birthday, I get to be in church on my birthday. So my birthday is October 2nd. So that's the date that I always remember. Every year it always comes up, and it's a time when we kind of celebrate and have parties, sometimes have cake, other various forms of sugar. Are there other dates? Like, are you excited when the first day of school comes?
Yes.
Some of us are. Others aren't. So, some other dates that we remember are vacations, anniversaries, whether of good times or bad times. For one thing that we always remember is that God is always with us. And so the last verse in the Gospel of Matthew says that, "I am with you always, even until the ends of the earth." And so that's one thing that all of us can remember, is that no matter where we go, no matter whether we're celebrating good times or bad times, celebrating birthdays, anniversaries, or even the start of school, that God will always be with us no matter what we're celebrating. So let us pray. Eternal God, we thank you for this time to share and to remember and to think about the things that you have called us to do, the places that you have called us to be. And regardless of the good times or the bad times, regardless of where we may go, may we forever know that you are present here with us, standing here in the midst and watching over us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are there prayer concerns that you would like to share this morning?
I'd like to remember the Wilson family. The senior, Aaliyah, lost her life this week in a house fire by Woodward School, and I think it's a tragic loss, and want to remember them in prayer.
I have two joys. Phil Mercer was able to join us yesterday for our men's breakfast. We welcome him, and we hope he'll join us in the future. Second joy, and I hope that you'll get tired of hearing this throughout the coming football season, our Ohio State Buckeyes won last night. Those who watched it all didn't get to bed very early. And I'd like continued prayers for our granddaughter, Morgan. Thank you.
Our entire family has a joy. It's been a long journey for Emily and Mike, but Michaela is finally in the house. So the 13-year-old daughter joins her sister Brianna and her brother Elijah. And they still have hurdles ahead of them, so continue to keep that whole family unit in prayer.
Jim's daughter-in-law, Marty, has been dealing with her very stubborn, contrary parents. And her father has had a fall and broken his hip. But she has finally, she and her siblings have gotten some closure because her mother is now in an assisted living facility, and her father will soon be joining her in the nursing section of that place. So there's some peace and quiet finally at Marty and Mark's home, and we're very, very grateful for that.
I think it's appropriate for us, as always, to pray for our country and its leaders, and to be prayerful as we are a part of this election season and we think about and pray about our citizenship. It's good for us to pray for those who serve us. I'm always amazed at how peaceful my life is, but it's not peaceful everywhere, and it's not always even all that peaceful nearby. Of course, there was a shooting in Columbus this past week, and there was one in Philadelphia, and then this morning I used my phone to look up the news, and it said there was an explosion someplace in Manhattan and people were injured. And I think of how close sometimes the unrest is. So it is good for us to pray for peace and for reconciliation. Let us pray. God, we are thankful because we are gathered together because of your great gift to us, the gift of eternal life, which you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We come here to think about him and the sacrifice that he made and the way he lived and the way he taught. We come here to think about the way he was raised from the dead. And we are amazed because it needn't be so, because your love isn't necessary, but you give it to us. You meet our every need. You give us good things. And you are present with us in times of trouble. And you are forgiving. And your merciful kindness follows us everywhere we go. And we pray that you would continue to take care of us, to take care of our physical needs, to take care of our health and all of our spiritual needs, that you would transform our hearts and renew our minds. And along the way, we pray it not only for ourselves but for others in places where there is not as much peace and beauty as there is here. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A song of meditation is number 2037. I sing praises of your name. Let us stand together and sing.
Chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world is through, its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
sometimes when you preach according to the lectionary, you run into texts you've never preached on before. And I confess that this time, that isn't the case. I have preached on this text many times. Ordinarily, this text offers an opportunity to contrast worldly values with biblical values. The sermon might start by setting things up, building a kind of straw man of worldly values, by trying to make it look a little bit enticing, or at least trying to get the congregation to relate to it. Because after all, we all live in this world. I might speak of the world as a system of values in which pride is a virtue, success is a worthy goal. I might hold forth the idea that hard work and good morals and ethics, that honesty and integrity and fair play should be rewarded by financial rewards mostly and a good reputation. I might hold up some heroes, some cultural icons whose lives represent that kind of example. Success, and what I think this is one of the things that always is true across cultures, and that is one way or another, success is associated with wealth, which is a desire, which is something that is to be desired and pursued, maybe not recklessly, but with integrity. And actually, there is a kind of logic to this set of values. And when it plays itself out, there's a sense of justice. When somebody who is a good person, relatively speaking, does well for themselves in the world, there's a sense that the good have been rewarded with what they deserve. And when somebody who has not lived up to the standards of the age does poorly, then there's a sense of justice because the bad have been punished. And we might think according to that logic. Paul represents a biblical challenge to this value system, and that's where the sermon might go on several counts. The first thing that we might say is that no one is really that good and deserves to be rewarded. And we might also say that no one is really that bad and deserves to be punished. Although, on both sides of that, we can think of people, maybe people whose lives were lived in such a way that we think they are better than the rest of us. And there are some who live their lives in such a horrible way that we might say they get what they deserve. For most of us, we realize, and we realize it from the Bible, that we are all deserving a punishment. But secondly, one of the other biblical critiques on this worldly wisdom is that success and wealth are not to be desired. They're false goods. We might even say they're false gods. They should not be pursued for their own sakes, nor should they be taken seriously. And the wisdom of the world is turned on its head by the wisdom of the cross that values service and sacrifice and sees humility as the chief virtue to be desired. The homiletic trick is to make the value system of the world look good and then pop it like a balloon with the obviously superior values that come from the Bible. And no place is that more evident than here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul comes out with it. This irony that what is strong is weak, and what is foolish is wise, and vice versa. Trouble is, or at least the trouble I was having all week long as I was praying and thinking about this, is that we live in a time in history, and then I thought, well, maybe it's just this way all the time, but it seems like it's more so now, when the wisdom of the world is not very easily made to look good. The wisdom of the world doesn't seem wise to me. Everywhere you look, we see distortions and corruptions. We see corruptions in the business world and in politics and in sports. We see absurdities in both personal lives and also in the larger realms of national and international relationships where people do things that don't make sense. War is a constant threat and poverty is rampant. And when it comes to racism, we seem able to have a conversation about the need to have a conversation, but we can't seem to have the actual conversation itself. There's not enough trust. It always descends into recriminations. And everywhere we look, if we see success, we see it with suspicion. In sports, this is really true. If somebody does really well, we think they've got to be using some performance-enhancing drugs. No one wins without cheating. And more, the world itself is disappointed with its own value system, which almost sets Paul on his head because he's trying to contrast the two. In order to cope with the situation, I think some people look for heroes, and then we just don't find very many heroes anymore. There are no bigger-than-life people that we believe in. In sports, for instance, there's steroids and human growth hormones and blood doping. And I think, do we even know what blood doping is? But it's in almost every sport. I used to take pride in the fact that I was in track and field, and people in track and field had no reason to use human growth hormone or something like that. But it turns out that they do, and that this thing called blood doping is rampant, and it's so bad that large numbers of athletes got prevented from competing in the Olympics this past summer. And in the world of business and finance, there are hedge funds and short selling, which I to this day cannot understand. And I've asked people what that is, and they try to explain it to me, and it doesn't make sense. Some of you may be able to explain it, but along with insider trading and shell companies and Ponzi schemes, much wreck and ruin and harm to our economy has taken place. And there are countless scandals in government that whittled away at the trust and leadership that is so badly needed. The wisdom of the world isn't looking so wise. The world no longer needs preachers like Paul preaching Christ crucified to show up the blemishes and the spots of the world's wisdom. It's looking pretty foolish, at least to me, all by itself. Some turn to science and hope the facts will save us and lead us to a better world. Science, however, has created many problems as well as solved some problems. I actually wrote, has created as many problems as it has solved, but I think maybe that's not a fair statement. Maybe it has solved more than it has created. I don't know. But some of the problems that it has created are tremendous. To mention just a few, the technology that we use to make information immediately available also makes things like the proliferation of degrading pornography and hateful ideology also immediately available. Our obsession with the devices that we use, phones and televisions and computers, has created this bizarre phenomenon of people sitting in the same room texting each other rather than talking face to face. And we have invented new terminology like virus, which we always knew what a virus was, but it means something completely different now. And hacking, which also was a term we had from before, but means something completely different. An energy technology that has made mobility possible and has made our lives so much better in so many ways is also causing us to use up valuable resources and polluting the environment at the same time. And it has created problems for us that we don't know how to solve yet. And I could go on, but if I were to point to one scientific advancement that has led to what I think is the greatest spiritual crisis of our times, it would be the science that led to the production of what we call weapons of mass destruction. And these aren't that new because we've been living with them for most of our lives. I'm not talking about the legal definition of a weapon of death, mass destruction, which is anything you can kill more than one person with. But I mean the conventional kind of weapon of mass destruction, the one that you can kill a city with, or you can destroy the environment with. We have the power to destroy ourselves. Sometimes it's just so much a part of the air we breathe that we forget that it's our world, that the missiles are all still there, and they're aimed. We live every day under the specter of that power, and it does affect the news. We had that controversial deal with Iran last year. What's that about? And we had the controversial war in Iraq, which was premised on the idea that maybe a terrorist could get a nuke. We're still living under the fear that comes from our ability that we created to self-destruct. What could be more foolish? And maybe that general thing that hovers over everything we do is part of the reason why it just seems like everything else is threatened. All our relationships, all our efforts to be better and to make a better world. We preach Christ crucified, Paul writes, a stumbling block to Jewish people and foolishness to the Gentiles, which means to everybody else. And I understand why he says that. There's a kind of stick-it-to-the-man quality about presenting a victim of capital punishment as the savior of the world. And we're so used to doing it. We come here every Sunday, and we have this beautiful building with this stained glass and these beams, and we've got the art and architecture, and not just here, but in other places. Because we honor the sacrifice of that person, but think about it. Do we really get it? Maybe only the downtrodden and oppressed people in the world are ever going to be able to really get it. But we should try. Because the ways of the world just don't seem to make sense to anymore, if they ever did. Let us think about how drastic it is to make this claim. Think about this. If it happened today, if somebody came to you and proposed that you accept somebody who had committed a capital offense and been convicted and executed, and you should accept them as a savior of the world, would you do it? I know that one of the things we also live within our times is the contradiction that because of science, we have DNA testing, and DNA testing has proven that sometimes we execute innocent people, which is a tragedy. And I also understand that we believe that Jesus was innocent. But that doesn't mean that the people of his day knew that. All they knew was the stigma. He had been crucified. How could you present him to us as somebody we should believe in? Just think about how hard it would be to accept if it happened in our present time. I like history. I guess if I've been here a year, maybe you know that. Some of you might have figured that out. And sometimes I like to think historically and not just theologically about the meaning of things. And this phrase, Christ crucified, part of putting it in its historical context is just simply saying that a crucifixion was capital punishment and that Jesus was the victim of it. But I also try to place it historically, to ask the question why it happened, and not just why it happened generally, but why did Pilate do it? I have a hard time believing that the people that Jesus, that followed after Jesus, took Pilate aside and said, listen, we got this thing going. Jesus is really the Son of God, and he's come to save the world, and in order for him to do it, he needs to be crucified. So will you execute him? I think even Pilate would have cast them out of the room. And probably he would have said, these people are loony. I don't think it's the reason why Pilate crucified Jesus. There's a historical reason. I think at best, he didn't care. And at worst, he really believed that Jesus deserved to be killed because he had committed some kind of treason or insurrection, or he had caused some kind of trouble, and he wanted to make an example out of him. And what is more interesting to me is what the friends of Jesus thought, the disciples and the women and those people, because if we listen to what they say, and everything that we have in the New Testament is how they interpreted it theologically, but if you listen to what they say, their claim is consistent. He died for them. And before we understand this theologically, let us try and put ourselves in their shoes. They were a part of a small movement. They were trying to change the world. And they had run afoul of the authorities in a tense situation that could easily have turned tragic and cost many lives. It wouldn't have been an odd thing in their time and place for there had to have been a kind of cleansing. Let's just get rid of all the troublemakers. So that by telling them to put away their swords and allowing himself to be arrested and condemned, he quite literally saved their lives, so that they could go on living. He sacrificed himself for them in a real life sort of way, not just in a grand theological sort of way. And so before we consider the larger theological claims about the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of dead, let it just be that for a minute. Because that is what Paul is trying to explain. That is God's wisdom. And he goes on. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. He goes on to say that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly and despised things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In God's wisdom, the victim of injustice is superior to the agent of injustice. It not only holds up humility and sacrifice to our gaze, but it tells us very strongly that this one person who made this very real sacrifice chose it willingly for us. Because seeking the well-being of others is wiser than seeking one's own well-being. The wisdom of the Bible is powerful because it calls us to set aside the world's rewards and punishments for the sake of Christ. Think about that. It doesn't tell us that we don't live in a world of rewards and punishments. It just tells us not to be bothered by them. We ought to do what is right because it is right, regardless of whether we will be rewarded or punished. And we ought to speak the truth in love or keep quiet. And I say it that way because there are a lot of loud Christians in the world who claim to be speaking the truth, and sometimes I think they are. But I'm having a hard time figuring out how it's always in love, because sometimes it just isn't. The wisdom of the Bible and of God tells us to care more about others than we care about ourselves. And there are many examples. And in the face of the crisis of our times, it puts human wisdom to shame. I don't really think there's anything all that much to contrast here. Biblical wisdom is not that we should always take the path less traveled, or the one that leads away from worldly success. It just tells us that what we should do is trust God. I'm always aware, and it didn't always feel this way. But whenever I'm reading one of the Psalms and it says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore," I realize that that is written to a group of people who didn't hope in the Lord and lost their world. And it's reminding them that from the start they were meant not to trust the government. But that doesn't mean to not to be good citizens. Not to trust money and wealth. But that doesn't mean don't live in a world with it. Not even to trust the people around them. It just means trust God. Go where the Spirit leads. And do what the Spirit compels us to do. And be who the Spirit calls us to be. Regardless of the consequences, whether we change the world or not, whether we solve the problems or not, whether even we ourselves find that our lives and our circumstances are transformed, this is what we are to do. And if we do this, we will be able to lead meaningful lives until we are called home. And that doesn't sound like foolishness to me. That sounds more like the power and wisdom of God. Let us pray. Lord, let us be challenged in our hearts about what it means that we should follow you. About what it means that you came here once, and when you did, you were Jesus. And you offered yourself as a sacrifice for us. Let that thought linger in our minds as we ask, what would you have us do? Who would you have us be? And then in ways that are sometimes unique and creative for each one of us, show us the path down which you direct our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of dedication is number 2196. We walk by faith. Stand with me and sing this hymn of commitment this morning. Lord, we leave this place after having considered some challenging notions, but we leave with a great hope in our hearts because you not only have challenged us, but you have sacrificed for us, and you have given us a great promise of eternal life, and we pray that that would be in our hearts and minds as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.